Our Old Testament reading this morning will be from the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 16, and verses 7 through 36. In this passage, they've just brought the ark back into Jerusalem. They've placed it in the tent that David has provided. David's made numerous sacrifices, and he's arranged for essentially a worship service. And beginning of verse 7, he's going to institute a song of thanks. And so we'll begin reading that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. For our New Testament reading this morning will be in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Here in chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in jail, and the Lord works a miraculous salvation for the Philippian jailer there. And beginning in verse 35, the magistrates of the town will come and say, let these people go. And Paul's going to say, no, let them come out and take us out themselves. And so we'll begin reading there in Acts chapter 16, verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they not throw us out? And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were zealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, King Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Elder Mike has just read to us of the founding of the church at Thessalonica. It was interesting, in the previous hour, in our Sunday school class, Dr. Sproul was teaching, and he happened to mention the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And he said, this wouldn't apply to anyone under 40, but most people over 40 would remember where they were on that day. It was November 22nd, 1963. Of course, that's not 40 years ago now, that's 52 years ago now. And there's probably a few of us in this room that still remember exactly where we were and the circumstances around that. Of course, that's 52 years today. It's interesting that on that particular day, at 5:20 in the afternoon, Aldous Huxley, probably one of the most famous atheists of his age, the author of Brave New World, and a moral philosopher who was leading the way in understanding that man can live without God, met God. 5:20. About 10 minutes later, C.S. Lewis, the leading Christian apologist of the age, the most popular theologian of the day, the author of not just the Narnia tales, but Mere Christianity, and literally hundreds of wonderful essays, went to meet the Lord. Those deaths would have been marked, except within an hour of C.S. Lewis's passing, Kennedy was killed. Now, Kennedy was a popular religious man. He was the popular president of Camelot, the first Catholic to occupy the office of president. He had to overcome his Catholicism by promising a group of Southern Baptists in Houston that he wasn't going to be more Catholic than he was more American. And after that, everybody kind of understood contemporary Christianity in America. As long as you don't really intend to do what you say you believe, you can hold office. And we've been on an interesting path ever since. But think about what it was like that day when an atheist and a Christian and a cultural Christian all went to stand before God. There's a wonderful book by the apologist Peter Kraft that involves a conversation between those three men as they're on that journey that I would commend to your attention. You can Google it and Find it pretty easy on Amazon for a couple of dollars. It really makes a difference. Whether you are a true believer, or a professing believer, or just a disinterested in Christianity individual. You don't have to be an atheist to be an unbeliever. You just have to believe in anything but the one name by which any man can be made right with God. And when we say any name, that's not just professing a name, Jesus, well, I know him. It's believing in his words and, more importantly, in his works. Believing who he is. This is everlasting, eternal life, he told his disciples, that you know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. We're going to work our way through this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. I've entitled the message, Reasons to Give Thanks for Our Church. But on your outline, you're on the bulletin, or whatever we call this thing, it's Paul's thanksgivings. And that's really because when I first set this up, I was going through all of Paul's writings and just counting all the times that he was thankful. And, you know, as you read through your Bible in the coming year and you read the Pauline epistles, you will find almost every one opens with thanksgiving. And then oftentimes in the midst of those epistles, he'll pause again and offer a magnificent prayer, and it'll always include thanksgiving. Now, this is the man who, when he came to the faith, though he was probably raised in a quite wealthy family, he was educated not where his family lived in southern Turkey, let's say, over in Tarsus. He was educated in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, by the leading scholar among the Jews. He was probably going to be the next leading scholar among the Jews. He was on the fast track to real stardom in Judaism. Of course, he became a persecutor of the early church, Saul of Tarsus. When he got saved, he lost all that. And from then on, religious Jews hated him. It appears as though his family disowned him. He wrote the Philippians, he suffered the loss of all things, of family, of money, of connections, of influence. And yet he counted all that loss as nothing but dung. He's also a man who suffered countless beatings, imprisonments, was often near death in trying to serve his Savior. He says, 5 times the Jews had me beaten with rods, 39 stripes. Whereas they weren't allowed to punish a person with 40 strikes. So they would just do 39, and that they were good legalistic inside the line. A lot of Christians try to live that way. I'm going to obey the letter of the law and still do everything I really want to do. 5 times he had endured that, and those would have been very, very painful. Said 3 times, it wasn't stripes with a whip, it was with rods they beat me. I was shipwrecked, not the time we know about in Acts 27. I was shipwrecked a couple of other times, he says. One time it was so bad that I spent a day and a night bobbing in the sea. Of course, he's been threatened with being robbed, he's been hungry, he's been thirsty, he's been pursued from city to city, the passage that Mike just read to us. You know, not only were they thrown in jail and chained in an inner prison there in Philippi, but they were beaten pretty good before that. And these guys knew how to administer beatings to people they thought were rabble-rousers and traitors. Then when they finally left there and they got to Thessalonica, they were only there a couple of weeks. Then they had to leave town in a hurry because the mob was after them, and mobs don't think. Mobs emote and react. They went down to Berea, where people received them very, very well, as Mike read. But as soon as the mob heard that had happened, a bunch of the mob went down there too and tried to get all that stirred up, and Paul had to run again. He didn't seem to have ever wanted to. He seemed to have been compelled by his friends, you need to get out of here. Everybody's in danger. Not what you would call the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, what he was running here. Paul's writing this epistle to the Thessalonians. This is probably one of the earliest epistles written. James was probably written first among all the books of our New Testament, This is probably one of the earliest Paul wrote, this in Galatians. Paul probably is, well, it's hard to say exactly where he is, but he's probably in the vicinity of Corinth, but he could be back over in Asia Minor. Timothy has come and brought him some very good news about what's going on in Thessalonica. He's writing back. He mentions Timothy in his introduction. In verse 1, he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. The reason I call your attention to Silvanus is because Silvanus was with him in the planting of that church. He's part of the letters that are, each of these letters mention Silvanus in the greeting. He was with Paul when the founding of the Corinthian church. So Silvanus, who we don't know a whole lot about, seems to have been pretty critical of the church planting effort in a number of Paul's missionary journeys. The other fellow mentioned here is Timothy, and we studied 1 Timothy. We've run into Timothy repeatedly during our study of the book of Acts. We tend to always think of him as kind of a young guy, as a kind of guy that really needs to be kind of helped along and make sure people aren't despising him because of his youth, and surely he's maturing and Paul's challenging him too. Well, one of the things that must have matured him is spending some time in jail. Now, and the reason we know he spent some time in jail is because right at the end, or almost at the very end of Hebrews, the anonymous author of Hebrews, and this is another one of the reasons I think it's Paul, wrote that Timothy's been released from prison. So this is an interesting gathering. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians. That's the church that they helped found west of Philippi, having passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. It is the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's linking that church with two persons of the Godhead, and he's doing it with one preposition in. In other words, he's linking our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with God the Father with one preposition, as though they were one God, which of course they are. Of course, there's more to it, and we'll get to that in a bit. The fact that he uses all three names, Lord, Jesus, and Christ, is significant. Our Lord is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe who rules over all things and to whom we owe complete and total allegiance. The fact that he's Jesus refers to his humanity. The fact that he is the Jehovah who saves, but his earthly father, who wasn't his physical father, Joseph, was commanded by the angel to name him Jesus, to name him Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And the fact that Paul refers to him as Christ is using the Greek word for the anointed one. In Hebrew, it would be Messiah. So he's calling him our Lord, Jesus, the Jehovah who saves, the Messiah of God, who has come to fulfill the plan of redemption. And in that greeting, in who they are and what they have done to and through the church at Thessalonica, he says, there is grace to you and peace. I had a theology professor who had 7 sons and 7 daughters. You would say that was a really blessed. It was an interesting family, I'll give you that. But all the daughters' names started with a K. And one of them was named Karis. And that's the word translated grace. Literally, what Karis means is that which causes joy. And the more we understand about the grace of God, the more we will have joy. The more we will understand joy inexpressible. And just won't be able to get over what God has done for us. If you have that kind of joy, you have the peace that is really an expression of wholeness and completeness. You're what you were created to be. We are created for God's glory. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this passage this day. We thank you for every soul that's in our midst. We thank you, Lord, and we ask for a special visitation of your Spirit to draw us into this text and out of this text with thanksgiving. as we see these magnificent truths that Paul is thankful for that church, let us consider our own church and our own lives and be equally thankful. Let us look with expectation to opportunities to encourage and exhort one another in the Lord, as Paul has in this passage, to us and to them. Use our time together for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I'm going to read right on down through the rest of the chapter. And then I'm going to kind of ask you, you can be considering that I read along, what's the mood? What's the mood with which Paul is writing this? He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now let's work our way through this briefly. Paul says, "We give thanks to God for you always." That's for all of you. He gives thanks for all of them always. A continuous action verb here. And it is the word from which we get the word Eucharist, the blessing. What a blessing to know what I know, and how thankful I am to God to know. I am constantly mentioning you in my prayers, Paul says. I am remembering you before God and remembering God and how he's worked in your life. I'm remembering before our God and Father the saving faith that you have, which is always a mighty work of God. He'd written the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man is in Christ, he's a completely new creation. King James says he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new being in Christ, a new creation in Christ. He says, "I remember This work of saving faith God did in your life." But of course, he's also remembering, because he's heard from Timothy when he came back from Thessalonica, that they're doing works of faith. Now, all of our good works are nothing but dung in the eyes of a righteous God, unless we're in Christ and we're doing them for God's glory. But Paul says, you are doing those things for God's glory, and you are in Christ. I remember your work of faith. I remember your labor of love. Here he's pointing out that Christians love Christians. They love the Lord's people. They love the Lord's work. They love to be among the people of God. They love to minister. They're not ministering out of duty. They're certainly not ministering because they think somehow God's going to like them more. I mean, when they were his enemies, he sent his son to die for them. And it's not a question of getting him to like you more. He set his love upon you, and we'll certainly return to that in a minute. "I remember you for God, for your work of faith, for your labor of love, and for your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he's talking about this idea of persevering. Used to have an old preacher say, sticking by the stuff. Not exactly sure that conveys what Paul's saying here. It's the idea of persevering in hope. Literally, the word means to stay in one place under pressure. And that would not necessarily be in one physical place, but one position. And I think in a Christological, in a theological sense, it's standing firm upon the faith once delivered, despite the fact that most of the world seems to pushing it in all kinds of corners and being swept away by every wind of doctrine. It really is important that we persevere in the hope of the faith once delivered to the saints. There really should be nothing that would cause a true Christian to lose his trust in the promises of God. And that's really important. So, verse 4. Before I get there, you know, just reading through this, does he sound kind of down in the mouth to you? Certainly done to me. Did he sound a little depressed when he rises? Certainly done to me. He sounds joyful. Almost everything he says is a wonderful thing. If you were to compare this with the Galatian letter, where he says, you know, I don't know what happened to you guys. I cannot believe that you have turned away from the faith I sent you and followed this. Don't you know anything? It's not like that at all. This is joyous. This is encouraging. This is commendatory. This is all upbeat. But I remind you, Paul's ministry doesn't even look like that as an outside observer. I mean, he's always between jails. He's always between beatings. I mean, everywhere he goes, it's just a matter of time before the riot starts. Sometimes the riot works out well and a church gets founded. Sometimes the riot just runs him out of town and we don't know what happened, like in Athens. And yet we do hear later, you know, that apparently something did happen there, but there's no evidence Paul ever knew about it. It seems as though at the very height of his missionary career, he gets locked up on false charges and spends what we would have thought were the four most productive years of his maturity, where he couldn't go around and plant churches. And it probably looked like failure. But of course, then we wouldn't have those prison epistles that we've spent well over a year working our way through. It wasn't failure at all. It was success. And Paul understands those things. So he's writing them. He says, we know brothers loved by God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think about one another in Christ as brethren loved by God? Now, what up? We were looking at something the other night in our study of our confession. A passage that was used by those who put together the Confession of Faith. They borrowed it from the Congregationalists in the Savoy Declaration. It was the fact that the Trinity of God is a place where we can find comfortable dependence. We can just rest in comfortable dependence upon the fact that we have a God who is a relational God within the Godhead. And he understands how relations work. And we don't really. That's why none of our relationships are perfect. But he understands perfectly how they should work. And we are in a relationship with a relational God in comfortable dependence. He says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you. He's elected you. Now, there's an interesting observation. We know that he has chosen you. We know he's elected you. What Paul's doing here is he's starting to offer up and tell them things that he's thankful for. Remember, the title is Paul's Thanksgivings. Here's what he's thankful for concerning the Thessalonians, and which I think he would be thankful for if he were writing this epistle to our church. I am thankful that he has chosen you. Now, to go back to Elder Mike's reading, Paul leaves Philippi, passes through Amphilia and Apollonia. He gets to Thessalonica. He's only there 3 Sabbaths before he's run out of town after the riot around Jason. Now, you know, I don't do much math as a Marine. You know that. But I do have a calendar. I can count the days. All right. That means, at a minimum, he was in that little village 15 days. And a max, he was in that little village, I hope, 27 days. But if I'm wrong, you get the idea. He's not there very long. That's it. And then he's gone. And they may have left a few people there, but you know, it was in turmoil when he left. In fact, what were the charges that the mob got all stirred up about? Well, the Jews were jealous. The passage says, they went out and found some wicked men of the rabble. All right, well, I think we probably know what he's talking about when you say wicked men of the rabble. And then it got more dangerous because those jealous Jews took the wicked men of the rabble and turned them into a mob. And as I say, a mob just does things. It doesn't think. You can't reason with a mob. So the whole city got in an uproar. They started attacking the house where they thought Paul was, the house of Jason. They were dragging Jason and all the other believers through the authorities. They were charging them. They were charging them with rebellion. So these are the people that they're turning the world upside down everywhere. And we've heard about it, and now they've come here. They're acting, they said, one of the charges, they're acting against the decrees of Caesar. And what they're saying there is, you know, they're acting traitorously, and if you don't do something about it, and Caesar hears about it, he's going to think you're endorsing this treasonous stuff. And very specifically, they're doing it by saying Caesar isn't king. They've got this king of their own named Jesus. Well, that was a serious matter. And, you know, Jason had to pay a big fine, and Paul had to leave town, probably under cover of darkness. And even when he got to a safe place like Berea, it was just a matter of time before they pursued him there, and he had to leave there as well. And yet when he writes back to the Thessalonians, and he starts offering thanksgiving, he says, I'm thankful for this, that you've been chosen by God. Now, to some of you, this may be a relatively new idea. It's a very, very biblical idea. The reality is that when people are saved, it isn't because they suddenly decided to get saved. Most of us, when we got saved, think that's how it happened. But the Bible's pretty clear that before the foundation of the world, God set his love, chose individuals for salvation, and in time, he redeems them to the praise of his glory, so that he receives all the praise and all the glory in every sense. If you're saved, it's because God chose you, set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. He didn't have to. You weren't good enough. You weren't going to become good enough. You certainly haven't done enough good to warrant it. He didn't look down the tunnel of time and say, you know, that's somebody I know is ultimately going to come to the faith, so I'll choose him. That wouldn't be God choosing. That would be you choosing. You really aren't any better than anybody else. The fact is, while we're thinking about Thessalonica, this little dusty village out in western northern Macedonia, been there generations, one day Paul and Silas come walking down the dusty road, maybe with Silvanus and Timothy, who knows, but we know they came from Philippi, Paul and Silas. What happened to the 100 generations before that lived in that little dusty village before Paul and Silas walked down that road? They died in their sins. The gospel had never been there. Everything changed when the gospel came to town. When that light came to town, of course, greater accountability for those who heard it and rejected it, but also a phenomenal opportunity for those who heard it and received it. In a sense, had you been born in Mali, had you been born in a lot of parts of the world, had you been born in parts of the United States, you're unlikely to have heard the gospel, period. Or if you did, you'd have heard it in such a mocking way that you wouldn't have been inclined toward it. Unless, of course, God was at work. And sometimes he is in just phenomenal ways. So you say, why me? Why me, Lord? Why would you have chosen me? Best answer I can give is out of Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, and it's basically this reason. Because God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love that he has for us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, he chose to make us alive in Christ Jesus. So it's entirely by grace that you've been saved. So Paul will say, for instance, in the next chapter here, over in 2 Thessalonians 2, not the next chapter, the next book, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And how did he do it? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Same group of believers. And he would say that to you if you are saved here today. Now, Paul says, I know you've been chosen. He says, we know you've been chosen. Well, he's only there three Sabbaths. 15 to 27 days or thereabouts. That's it. How does he know? How do you know? Now, I can tell you, I really believe I was legitimately and honestly, truly saved about age 38, maybe 40, long in that area. I also know I'd probably been a member of 15 Baptist churches before then, been baptized a couple of times. I'd probably possibly led people to the Lord. I mean, I knew the gospel. I had a great intellectual understanding of such things. And I could convey that in a rather persuasive way. And if the Lord was in it, I think maybe some people got saved. Because I was, at least on the outside, a pretty good person. But inside, when the lights came on and I saw what was inside, there wasn't anything worthy of being saved there. That's what had to be repented of. That's what had to be recognized and confessed to God. Verse 5 tells us how he knew. Tells us the reasons he knew they were chosen. And they're all related to the effect the gospel had on them. And this is really where the rubber meets the road. What effect has the gospel had on people's lives? Verse 5 says, because our gospel, that would be his gospel and their gospel and our gospel, he said, my gospel came to you not only in word, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but by power. Also it came in power. The gospel is not just presenting 3 points in a prayer. There's a lot of good little tracts that have been used to introduce the gospel. But you can memorize the tract and say it every night before you go to sleep, and it will not save you. The presentation of facts, no matter how well they are presented, doesn't save you. There is spiritual power that must be at work, because natural men don't see spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us. The God of this world has blinded their minds, blinded the eyes of their mind, let's say, so that when they think in terms of them and God and Jesus Christ, he's going to be a problem to how I want to live my life. And it's not until the Holy Spirit turns on the light of the gospel to their sensitivity spiritually that they see, really, the issue isn't he's going to be a problem to my life. I'm a real offense to a holy God. And life's not supposed to work if it's not rightly aligned with God. And ultimately, it never does. Though we certainly try to force fit. Now, our gospel came to you not only in word, it came in power. Now, the power is the living, abiding word of God. When Peter writes his first epistle in 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, he says, listen, you were born again, not of something perishable, but of something imperishable. You were born through the living and abiding, remaining Word of God. He said, think of it this way. All flesh is grass. The glory is of the flower of grass. But the grass withers and the flower falls. The Word of God endures forever. And the Word, the living word, the remaining and abiding word by which you were saved, it's the good news, it's the gospel that was preached to you. That's why Paul could write the Romans and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to Jews and Gentiles, and that basically is everybody. The gospel transformed them. When Paul wrote the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:6, in the context of the fact the God of this world had blinded their eyes, so their minds, so they couldn't see these truths, he says, the God who commanded let the light shine out of the darkness has now shone in our hearts to give us light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. So in the first place, Paul knew that they'd been chosen by the effect the Word of God had on their lives. But secondly, he knew through the work of the Holy Spirit that it was ongoing. Because when the Holy Spirit comes into an individual's life, he begins to rearrange that life. I mean, at its basic level, our Lord and Savior taught in John 16, 8 through 11, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world in three areas. He's going to convict the world of sin, he's going to convict the world of righteousness, and he's going to convict the world of judgment. You say, well, I know all that. That's why you're going in conviction, and that's why you know what's the right thing to do, and that's why you fear the second coming of the Lord. It's kind of like, maybe right, but you really don't understand the significance of what's going on there concerning sin, he says, because they don't believe in me. When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts people of sin, it's not because, oh, well, you're a bad person. Well, you are a bad person. But the conviction of sin is the sin, and the sin is not believing in Jesus Christ. I mean, when you're down to it, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and his words and his works, you do not have everlasting life. And John 3 tells us the wrath of God abides on you. So is there an unforgivable sin? Yes, it's not believing in Jesus Christ. That pretty well settles it. Well, what about this convict concerning righteousness? What's the Holy Spirit doing there? He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. The Holy Spirit comes in people's lives and reveals the fact that most religion is empty. Most religion is just pretension. It's just playing at being perceived as a good person and feeling better about yourself because you got religion. And the Holy Spirit comes and points out, well, how's that working for you? Now, I've used the illustration before, but there probably wasn't a more universally well thought of individual in the last 20 years than Mother Teresa, who devoted her life to caring for the outscourings of the poorest of the poor in places like Calcutta. And she's writing her memoirs and her papers, you know, she finally passes away and they get out her paper stuff. She worried till the day she died she'd done enough and been good enough to be right with God. Her confidence was not in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It was in whether or not she'd done enough to be right. You'll never do enough. Only Jesus Christ has done enough. Your confidence has to be in his finished work. What was going on in the lives of these Thessalonians? These Thessalonians, or either word, was their lives have been so changed. He says, concerning righteousness, because I'm going to go to the Father and you'll see me no more. There, we don't see Jesus today. We see Jesus as followers. People see you. They see what's going on in your life and through your life, and they're judging the reality of Jesus Christ and his words and works by your life, by your responses to the issues of life, by the wisdom that you exercise or fail to exercise, and by the peace that you have as circumstances change. As I said earlier, there's no reason a true believer, no circumstance under which a true believer ought to lose their trust in the promises of God, because God doesn't change. And that can happen momentarily. We can stumble, we can fall, we fall into snares. Things happen. We are overcome in faults. When that happens, it's the responsibility of other believers, seeing that it could happen to them just as well, to come alongside and help us get back up and get back on track. That's really what the ministry of Galatians 6:1 and following is all about. But you can't just walk away from truth. Concerning judgment, says, because the ruler of this world is judged. You're either on the Lord's side or you're on the side of the God of this world. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it demonstrated to everyone with eyes to see, from the highest of the angels to the lowest of the angels, I suppose, that the ruler of this world has been defeated. If you're not on the Lord's side, you're on the losing side. And there's no possibility it's going to end any other way. Paul knew that. He knew they'd been chosen for salvation by the immediate effect God's word had had on their lives, by the fact that he knew only the Spirit of God could have done it and would be producing that kind of faith, and the fact that they had such bold assurance and such full convictions that they were living out their faith in the midst of the persecution that must have been going on in Thessalonica. You know, if people were just harassing us for being Christians, we'd be protesting. I mean, we protest when they take Merry Christmas off the red cup at Starbucks, all right? You know, imagine if someone was 3 o'clock in the morning, every morning they were knocking on your door and then running away. By the third or fourth day, you'd be sitting outside with a pistol waiting on a baseball bat, which of course is crazy too. We don't have persecution much of anything in this country. There are parts of this world where it's a dangerous, deadly thing to be a Christian. We must be thankful for the fact that we're not enduring this persecution, but in those parts of the world, there's not a lot of phony Christians either. There's not a lot of false assurance. Not a lot of people say, well, I was once baptized, so I'm a Christian, so I guess I'm not worried about it. I belong to such and such church, and I go occasionally, so I'm not worried about it. Now, in that part of the world, you know, when they stop the bus and say, everybody, this guy, and get off here, and everybody's this guy, and this guy, and everybody's a Christian, get off here, and you got a pretty good idea what will happen if you get off there, there's not a lot of false professions there. You know, that's the faith that turned the world upside down. That's the faith that Paul is commending. That's the faith that he says, because this is going on, I know you were chosen of God, and I rejoice in it. Now look with me at verse 5. The second phrase there, I'll just call it 5b. Some commentaries connect that upward, that's why it's part of verse 5, to the full conviction. But it, linguistically, it doesn't connect that well. It connects really well if you go down to verse 6. Probably verse 6 ought to start with, I believe, we ought to start with the, you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. Remember, this is Paul. It was enabled by the Spirit of God to say, imitate me. Permitted by the Spirit of God to write, follow me as I follow Christ. Use me as your pattern. I mean, and he's not being proud and boastful in that. The Holy Spirit said, you're the pattern, Paul, so tell people, follow Christ and you follow me as I follow Christ. So he's saying, you know what kind of men we were, and you've become imitators of us and of the Lord. See, his pattern was the Lord's pattern. They're imitating him, which means they're imitating the Lord's will. Obviously, his lifestyle had changed dramatically. Theirs was changing. It was very noticeable. And I suspect if you're legitimately saved, former friends have noted a significant change in your life. One of the reasons, that's why you don't have quite as many of them as you used to. They're not as comfortable around you as they used to be because things have changed. These individuals received the word in much affliction. It cost them to be believers. But they also received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, they were afflicted. Yes, they were suffering consequences. Yes, their life had changed and it was affecting relationships. And you know, they were so content in the Lord that they wouldn't go back. They had the joy of the Spirit to sustain them. So much so that you were an example to all believers, not just in Macedonia from Philippi west through Amphilia and Papillonia and Thessalonica and Berea, but all the way down into Achaia where Sparta and Corinth and Athens are. So it's pretty phenomenal. They're being heard about everywhere. This remarkable change has happened to them. That's another reason Paul's thankful for them. They recognized Paul's Christian character and the Christian character of those that had come with him and the Christian character of those who, he was responsible for putting in places of leadership over that little church at Thessalonica and the people that were coming back and forth reporting things, and they began imitating their faith as their faith imitated Christ. Leadership in Christian churches are to be role models. Mature believers in Christian churches are to be role models. I mean, you're a role model one way or the other. You're supposed to be the right kind of a role model. And one of the things Paul is so thankful for is in that church of Thessalonica that he was only at 3 weeks, by the time he writes this letter, you know, there's some mature believers there. I mean, they've seen other mature believers. They're adopting those patterns of living. They're adopting those habitual spiritual disciplines. They're becoming mature believers, and others are following in trace. One of the wonderful things about our church, and this really has come about over a relatively short period of time, is we have a much, on average, more mature body of believers here than we've had over the last 15, 16 years. I mean, that's just, it's nothing particularly that I've done. But the work of God has gone on here, and there's a much higher percentage of mature believers in our body than there has been. And I'm not just on believers, I'm talking mature believers and maturing believers. And for that, Paul would be very thankful, and we ought to be very, very thankful as well. Verses 8 and 9 give us another reason that he's thankful. And that really is the fact that, you know, real believers are contagious. It does lead to people hearing about the changes and wanting to know about the hope that's within them. And others are drawn to that if the Lord's Spirit is drawing them to it. Yes, it does repel, but also draws in phenomenal ways. One of the things that, as Mike and I were going back and forth, driving up to the wedding rehearsal, we were talking about our church. Just mentioned the fact that over the last couple of years, as various families and couples have come to us, it isn't like we're out beating the bushes and we got flashing signs and we're just pummeling. You know, we haven't changed our name and our description so that we're the top of the Google list, but and thinking, well, that's going to be the answer. And believe me, our mailbox from week to week is filled with opportunities to develop the latest marketing technique, which will triple our tithing. I'm sure you'd be interested in that. And triple our membership. No, God does it. God builds his church. And it is a glorious thing to behold and be thankful for. So not only is the word sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Their testimonies are known. We don't have to say anything about them. Those testimonies themselves are reported back to us. And everybody knows the kind of reception we received when we got to Thessalonica. Everybody knows that when we got to Thessalonica, we just started preaching the Word of God, sharing the gospel, talking about what Jesus Christ came and did, where he is now, how Christians are to receive that, what the faith is truly about. Everybody knows what happened. You turned to God. You turned from idols. Now, everything's there. By definition, lost people are serving idols. They're not bowing down before Moloch, or Minrith, or anybody else. They are oftentimes bowing down before themselves, their own ambitions, their own desires, their own goals, the what the world has to offer. They are sacrificing their lives, sacrificing their children, sacrificing their future to obtain things that are but dust and chaff, ultimately. And that's certainly what was going on in Thessalonica before the gospel came, because that's what's always going on in people's lives before the gospel came. But when the gospel came, they turned to God from those idols. And the evidence they had is they began living their lives in ways that served the living and true God. We want no part of a Christianity that doesn't change lives. No part of a gospel that has no power. No part of a gospel that doesn't reorient believers, ultimately. And finally, there's one more reason. It's tucked here in verse 10. He's thankful to them, not only because he knows that they were chosen by God, not only that they recognized mature believers and wanted to be mature believers, not only that they were an example to others, that it was having an impact outflowing from them, but they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That would be the Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The blessedness of waiting with anticipation. They are anticipating the Lord coming back. When I was a little Southern Baptist boy, I knew all this sort of stuff, and I'd heard lots of messages of this. I also knew a lot of things I wanted to do when I grew up, and I didn't know half what I would know now that I want to do when I grew up. But I was so afraid the Lord was going to come back before I got to do them, that I would do things. This is the way a little boy's mind will work, including yours. I would say, well, the scriptures say no man knows. So I know what's going to happen this year. And then I figured, maybe that'll give me a little protection. It'll delay. You know, is that crazy? That's the way my mind worked. I got delivered from that, but it wasn't an easy journey. Let me show you how significant this is. He's so thankful that they are waiting with anticipation, waiting for the Son from heaven, assured that he's been raised from the dead and he's coming again, and when he comes again, he's going to deliver them from the wrath to come, that he ends every single chapter in this book on that theme. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 19. And chapter 2 tells them, it tells us, it tells a lot about how to relate to people, particularly if you're in a church planting ministry. If you're trying to really encourage people to come along with the faith and come together and be the body of Christ. But it concludes with, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? It's you. You're our glory and our joy. I mean, what are we really hoping for? Yeah, the Lord's coming back, but we want it for one another. We want it for all those that love the Lord. That's what Paul's saying here. When we move down to chapter 3, he has this wonderful prayer beginning in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Others, I want to be back. I want to come back and visit Thessalonica. And may the Lord make you increased and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. See, it's the theme. We move to the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter has that wonderful section that most of us have been taught all kinds of interpretations of. One of the things that the Thessalonians were really worried about is they understood from passages like Daniel 12 that there was going to be a day of the Lord, and there might be a resurrection at the beginning and a resurrection at the end, and they were really worried that if they were part of one, their loved ones wouldn't be with them and they'd miss out on the other, at least for a significant period of time. Some people would say 1,000 years. Right? What Paul does here is he confirms that there is going to be a resurrection, beginning about verse 13. There is going to be a resurrection. Now, all Jews, except Sadducees, believed in a resurrection. I mean, it isn't new doctrine. It'd been around a long, long time. Only the Sadducees said it wasn't so. But they were like first century liberals anyway. They didn't believe in a supernatural Bible, like most teachers these days, I suspect. He said, listen, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. So he said, don't worry about those that have already gone before. They're with the Lord, and when he comes back, he's bringing them. And then if we were to read on, we'd say that, and when he comes, we're going to join them, and we're all going to be together. You're worried about a separation from those you love. The only people you'll be separated from is those that don't know the Lord. Everybody you know in the Lord, you're all going to be together. So he could conclude that paragraph after talking about meeting the Lord in the air in the clouds and coming with celebration and rejoicing. He says, listen, so encourage one another with these words. And lastly, chapter 5. Chapter 5 in verse 23, as he's offering a benediction, having said a few verses early, to make sure you rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances, including the fact that somebody's knocking on your windows at 3 o'clock in the morning and running away. He says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. he will surely do it. You suppose Paul, in those 3 weeks' time, taught them anything about the last days? I mean, he can assume, in a relatively short period of time, these new believers are really living the expectation of the Lord's return. And I fear in our own day, most professing Christians are a little worried he's going to come back. One of the great things we ought to be thankful for is things as they are right now and as they appear to be deteriorating in the future aren't going to last forever. I mean, those of us that live long enough to be getting a little bit tired of these bodies can assure you who haven't lived that long, you're looking forward to what it's all going to become. Ultimately, you're going to be looking forward to the new one, the new heaven and the new earth. And the only way you're going to be a participant in that is to be part of the body of Christ, to be in Christ. That's done by the Holy Spirit working the Word of God in your life, revealing the face of Jesus Christ and the glory therein. What a good and a gracious thing it is to be children of God, to be His family, to be heirs of salvation with Him. How much we have to be thankful. And when we gather together as a body, like we are this morning, like we will this evening, what a privilege it is to be publicly thankful, one for another, and for the work of God in and through our lives for His glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace in gathering, for Your grace in setting before us Your Word, for the enabling of our understanding by Your Spirit, for the guests and visitors with us. We pray, Lord, that You will minister in their lives as well. And Lord, for the sure hope we have of Your coming, which all things will be set right. We look with yearning and anticipation to that day. And with joy, we bear witness to our faith in it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.